morning, church family. Please stand for scripture reading. Today's scripture is taken from Revelation 12, verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Please remain standing for in your time.
Father, we come into your presence this morning to offer up to you our thanks, our gratitude, our praise. We come before you humbled by the cross. We come before you moved by your love for us. And we pray today that you would bless us as we open your word and hopefully open our hearts to you as well, that you can fill us. So may everything now be to your glory and to the blessing of your precious little flock. For this is my prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. It was April the 18th, 1521. Alone, seemingly forsaken Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther stood before an august assembly in Worms, Germany. Just a few years before, in 1517, he'd nailed his 95 thesis to the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg. It was just really to question about indulgences. He had no idea what would be the outcome. It was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Nobody dreamed what would happen, especially Luther, but God did, because God had chosen his instrument. And so Luther was placed in a position where he had to explain what he meant and further things, till finally the Reformation began. He started to write, he started to speak, and it caused an uproar, as you might imagine, because Germany was part of the Holy Roman Empire, and the Roman Church was very much in charge of religious and also civil things. It was the connection, the relation between church and state that caused the persecution of the Dark Ages. It was all over Europe. And so, long story short, Luther was summoned. The king was there, and these high-ranking representatives from Rome, and he was challenged, and he was questioned, and he was grilled, if you will. His books were there upon the table, and he was told, "Are these yours? If so, tell us, do you believe in these things, or do you recant?" And Luther asked for 24 hours so he could formulate his answer. And they granted him that. And the next day he came back, April the 18th, 1521. And he gave this presentation in answer to the question that had been posed to him. And I'm just giving you this very short part of Luther's speech, the conclusion of it. Luther replied, "Your Imperial Majesty and your Lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and untarnished. Unless I am convinced of error by the testimony of scriptures, since I put no trust in the supported authority of Pope or councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves by manifest reasoning, I stand convicted, convinced by the scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to act against my conscience is neither safe for us nor open for us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me." Thank you. Amen. We need a few more Martin Luthers, do we not? And the lady versions as well. If he was called Martin, I guess we'd have Martin or something like that. But anyway, it's Martin Luther. Well, little did he realize, there's a story that follows this. The papacy wanted to kill him, but God took care of him. He had him flitted away to Wittenberg Castle, and there he wrote the scriptures in the German tongue. The harder the devil tries, the more God overrides, correct? And so, long story short, what began with Luther brought in the tidal wave of the Reformation. And it took a little while because there were some counter-Reformation things that took place. It was a tumultuous time. But bottom line is, it led to the demise of the Catholic Church, the papacy, in fulfillment of the prophecy of the 1,260 prophetic days, which equals 1,260 prophetic years, which ended, as we know, in 1798, when Napoleon sent General Berthier down to Rome to take captive who else but the Pope himself. And people thought, this is the end of the Catholic Church, surely. There's never going to be a comeback. Who would have dreamed that this could have happened? Well, who could have dreamed indeed? But it didn't just begin and end there. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you will realize that, let me turn there, I'd like to welcome a very fine servant of God and an able preacher and evangelist who really should have been up here, Wyatt Allen. God bless you, Wyatt, and your family. But I want to read here from Revelation chapter 13, And it tells us in verse 3 here about the papacy that received the deadly wound. And John saw, and he said, I saw one of the heads, as it were, wounded to death. That happened in 1798. But then he continues. But the deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. It was prophesied 2,000 years ago, before it all happened, that the beast, after the deadly wound, would make a comeback. And who among us here in this august assembly can deny the fact that the Pope of Rome is one of the most influential leaders in the world today? What a comeback. What a comeback. But we haven't seen it all yet. Going down to verse 14... going to verse 12, he has an ally, not only in this comeback, but an ally who will play a major part in the end to really promote the principles of the papacy and bring about an order of things that will take us back to the Dark Ages, although be it a high-tech version of the Dark Ages. When here in the United States, of all things, the image of the beast will be built, and people will be ordered to worship the image of the beast, which in turn, by default, will give honor and glory to the papacy itself, and will also give honor and glory to the hallmark signature achievement of the papacy, which is the transference, so they think, of the sanctity of the seventh day to the first. That is what is coming. And this second beast, the United States, is in verse 12. It says he exercises all the power of the first beast. You need to read Revelation 13. There's two beasts come out of the water, right? There's the first beast, the sea beast, that's the papacy. And the second beast that comes up with these comes about the earth, sparsely populated area of the earth, with two lamb-like horns. A nation that comes up in an infancy in a sparsely populated area of the world. You look at 1798, what was already coming up at that time? There was the United States of America. Who'd have thought that this nation on this vast continent with so few people that lived here could ever become a world superpower? But it did, and it has. Never try to fight what God says will happen. Because if you do, you will lose every time. And so you don't need me to go into further detail. You know what, you can see that. But it says, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, the papacy, whose deadly wound was healed. And then this second beast, the United States, verse 15, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. And the image of the beast is, I think I mentioned, it's a mirror image of the setup in Europe in the Dark Ages, where the religious power, the papacy, took the arm of civil power to enforce her dogmas with penalties, imprisonment, even death for those who dare say, this isn't right. Well, what are you going to do about it? That's coming back. And I say again, it's going to be a high-tech version of the Dark Ages, but I won't get into that. But going again to verse 15, it said he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Quite barbaric, isn't it? But here's the point. I was reading this the other night. I don't remember the page, in great controversy. The servant of the Lord says, it will be shown. We look at all the barbaric stuff in the Dark Ages. We think, well, they didn't know much better in those days, so we'll cut them some slack. But she said, it will be those that in a day of great enlightenment, here we are, a day of great and highly educated people, very sophisticated society. We've got all kinds of inventions, all kinds of philosophies. Indeed, This is a day of great enlightenment, but it will be shown that in a day of great enlightenment, the human heart, devoid of the restraining power and influence of the Spirit of God, can be exceedingly cruel and barbaric. We're going to see that borne out very, very soon. Okay, so I want to go back here to my notes. So what do we have to say to all this? Well, God is looking, even now, for some more Martin Luthers. Right? That's what it all boils down to. He's looking for some Josephs and some Josephines. Joseph stood firm. He says, how can I do this thing and sin against God? You know the story of Joseph, Potiphar's wife. He would not sell out his God. He would not compromise his integrity. And Daniel, he prayed to his God knowing he didn't do it in a closet. He did it out there. He knew he could be seen, and he knew the lion's den was coming, and so it was. And he didn't resist. He went in the lion's den rather than deny his God, his Savior. So we need some Daniels and Danielles to stand for the right, though the heavens fall. And of course, the three worthies that would not bow down to the image. You know the story well, but I have to move on here. But God is looking for Luthers. Now, you might say, you know, Pastor Mike, I'm sure Martin Luther had he was just naturally courageous. He must have been, you know, you meet people like that sometimes. They just seem fearless. You stand back and you think, wow, they're gutsy, right? They're really gutsy. I could never be like that. Maybe he wasn't naturally like that. Maybe he had that aptitude. But you know what? The weakest saint on fire for Jesus Christ, with a desire in their heart not to betray him at any price, through the grace of God, God can turn them into people who are just as bold and as courageous as Martin Luther ever was. You see, it's not what we can do for ourselves, it's what God can do for us when we open this stubborn heart and we open this closed mind and we let him in. There's nothing, nothing he cannot do through any one of us. So, he's looking for these Luthers, these Danielles and Daniels and Josephs and Josephines, Christians who are willing to die rather than compromise their moral integrity and their loyalty to him. In other words, Christians who will stand up and say and make it known, I am not for sale for any price. That's what it's coming down to. Do you have a price tag? We'll talk about that in just a moment. But I ask another question. What exactly is moral integrity? I'd like to illustrate what moral integrity is by using the illustration of a building. You know, when we speak of a building, we speak of structural integrity, right? Which means that all the framework, all the materials, especially when it's first being put out, everything has to be in exact alignment. The corners have to be just right because everything else has to fit together perfectly and put together in the right way, so that the bricks and the wood and everything else is in perfect alignment, so you can have a building that is sound and solid and dependable. But the structural integrity of a building is compromised when substandard materials are used, and they are put together in a substandard fashion that is not in accordance with the architect's precise design or even the city code. Right? You understand that? If it's like this, therefore the building's going to be crooked, it's going to be dysfunctional, it's going to be unfit and unsafe to live in, especially in an earthquake zone are parts of the country which are notorious for cooking up violent storms. You get the picture, right? So, the illustration of the structural integrity of a building serves to illustrate what comprises the moral integrity of a person's character. Now, follow this closely. Your character, you can't see your character, but it reveals what it is by the things that we do. But our moral integrity is something that's inside. Our moral character is made up of our thoughts. Maybe nobody can hear those thoughts, but it's made up of our thoughts, our feelings, our motives, our purposes, our level of honesty, the magnitude of the purity of our hearts, our words, our actions. All of these make up, comprise the integrity of the moral character. And as the integrity of the building, everything has to be in line with the plans. So the integrity of our moral character has to be exactly aligned with God's will and with His word. Does that make sense? So without such a sure biblical foundation and a precise moral framework, the strength and determination to remain true and loyal to God under all and every circumstances will always be compromised time after time after time. On the other hand, if morally we're made up of the right stuff, take the word of God, and we're made up in the right way and equipped with the moral principles of God written upon our hearts, and we determine to remain true to principle and loyal to God, then we have somebody who has true moral integrity. And indeed, like Luther, God's looking for them and looking for people like this, and I'll say it again, who when they're brought to stand alone before all their enemies, there's nobody there who has the courage to speak out for them, but they stand all alone. God's looking for those who will look the foe in the face and say, "Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me, God." Does this kind of stuff stir you up? You know, when I read about things like this, it lights a fire in my belly. And I get a fire in my belly, and then I look at all the times I've been a coward, and I think, you know. But you know what? God's going to bring me around again. He's going to give me another chance. Is he going to do the same for you as you sit here thinking, "Oh, yeah, I remember I didn't stand up lightly." He forgives you, but he's going to bring you around again. So the thing is, what's past is past. Leave it there. You can't do anything about it. But do, please, I pray you, prepare for the next chance and opportunity, because it indeed is coming. But we should also understand this about Luther. He did not acquire the powerful relationship that he had with God by accident. Luther built that relationship he had with God because as he discovered the principles of God's truth, he didn't resist them. He took them to heart and he cherished them. And he started putting those bricks into his moral foundation. And that's the same principle that we must adopt. He cherished those things. And he put those things into his character. He put them into practice. And so Luther became Luther. But remember this, Luther possessed no spiritual advances or advantages that you and I can't have. No. In fact, to be honest, we were born with far more advantages than he ever had. He was born in a dark time. We've been born in a time where, you know, we have freedoms which are being eroded away, but we still have them. We're born in a time where you can go anywhere and buy a cheap Bible without getting burned at the stake for having done that. So we have a head start over Luther. But nonetheless, he became what he was because with the little bits he received, he cherished them and the Holy Spirit fixed them firm in his spiritual and his moral backbone. And so he became what he was. And so the lesson learned in all this is that a person's personal appreciation for God's word, for God's truth, for every ray of light, as they cherish that, it will set the spiritual direction of their life. It will set and start building the tenor of their moral character. And at the end of it all, it will determine what kind of a destiny they will have. There's only two. This is serious, friends. There's eternal life or there's eternal death. And sometimes we use these terms so often that they can almost lose their meaning, their impact. But we are dealing with issues that will determine our eternal destiny, eternal life or eternal death. I am determined by the grace of God that Revelation 20 will find me inside the walls of the New Jerusalem and not on the outside, because on the outside there's going to be many well-meaning people who had an awful lot of light, more light than Luther ever had, but they'll be on the outside. Why? Because they did not take those principles and cherish them and let God make them into those blocks that built that character that could stand through anything. An example of somebody who was taught moral principles, person who had a really great head start, even by us, want to talk about a person who was taught these moral principles by Jesus himself. I mean, what a head start. I keep using that word, a head start, but hey, how much better if you got Jesus as your personal teacher? Well, I think you know who I'm talking about. Judas, what an opportunity. But yet, for all the teaching that he heard Jesus give to the multitudes, and all the teaching that Jesus gave personally, he was the personal tutor to the disciples, in spite of him having all this advantage, Judas resisted. Because, you see, he had a greater love than the love of truth. He liked money. Money. And thus it was that the Pharisees, who wanted to destroy Jesus, found Jesus was willing to sell himself for 30 pieces of silver that in turn he could betray his master. 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. 30 pieces of silver. The creator of the universe. Well, anyway, let's move on here. Now, we might well look down our long noses at Judas and think, Judas, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. And yes, certainly should have been. But you know something? I've done some research, and you've probably done the same thing. Those 30 pieces of silver may have been temple coins. It probably was, or some other. But there's various estimates. But the estimate that I chose to bring before you this morning is those 30 pieces of silver. By modern equivalent, it's about $250 to $300. So Judas was willing, if it was happening today, Judas would be willing to sell himself for $300 that in turn he could betray his master. $300. But, you know, what about some of us? What about some of us? Are we willing to sell ourselves to satisfy some fleshly desire? You know? Now, if you had to pay $250 to $300 to indulge in something you shouldn't eat, something you shouldn't drink, something you shouldn't sniff, or whatever else, you'd probably think twice, right? Hopefully you would. I'll just settle for a can of beer. I don't drink beer, so who's going to tell me how much a can of beer is? Yeah, okay. I'll shoot for $5. Okay. I'm glad you're all quiet. That's an encouraging sign. I'll do the $5 instead. But you have that can in your hand, and you know the Holy Spirit has told you that this alcohol is bad for you, and if you know what is right and you choose not to do it, what is that? It is a sin. In James 4:17, it says, "He who knows to do right but does it not, to him it's a sin." So here's a can of beer, $5. And you know it's wrong. So if I drink this $5 can of beer, and it's a sin, am I actually technically selling myself for $5 and showing my disloyalty to Jesus? Am I actually betraying him in doing this? What do you think? Do you think that's... I believe so. I'm not trying to twist things around, but... Hey, if you really thought, if you brought, next time you're tempted, just you, I'm never tempted. I'm just talking to you. No, I get tempted as well. But next time, let that thought run through your mind. Okay, here's this thing. I really don't need it. It's not good for me, and I've known for years it's not good for me. But if I take this, am I actually selling myself for a cheap thrill? And in doing this, telling Jesus, well, putting you on hold right now, am I actually being disloyal to my Savior? I think so. So think about that next time, whatever it might be. And whatever it might be, and however long you may have had that struggle with it for, just remember this. Don't say, "Pastor Mike, I just can't do it." Yes, you can. For when sin abounds, what? God's grace does much more abound. That's right. Maybe you're not spending long enough on your knees. Maybe there's other things in your heart that need to be gotten out. You know that prayer in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thought." I pray that every day. I'm not a saint, don't get me wrong, but I've learned the hard way what I need to do with this. I've got to open it every day to Jesus. Because if I don't do that, I don't stand a chance. See, like everybody else, I was born with a fallen nature. Left to myself, I have a carnal mind that's enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. I can be the man of Romans 7 just in the drop of a hat. And I've been the man of Romans 7. And I don't like being in chapter 7. I want to be in chapter 8. Amen. And when I let Jesus into my heart and I give it all to him, he takes me from Romans 7 and he puts me in Romans chapter 8. And it says right there in the first verse, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death." So don't tell me that you cannot overcome. You can, not yourself, But there is nothing, when you are convinced there's nothing that Jesus cannot do for you, you'll finally start shaping up. Do I sound hard this morning? Okay. You said I don't, so I'll continue here. So I already mentioned, so if you know in your heart, you know, your moral integrity is compromised because of things you watch. I'll say no more than that. Things you listen to, things you read, things you drink, things you inhale, things you put into your body by one means or another that you know is wrong. Ask for help. You'll receive it. Now, I was nearly going to say something about Starbucks, but I won't. Enough said. But when that steaming whatever it is, if it somehow, it just came, it's just here in my hand. Like this golden calf, I don't know where it came from. It just appeared. I thought, phew. So if for some reason on Monday morning, where did this come from? God knows where it came from, and you know where it came from. Run through that little scenario. Have I sold myself for this? Anyway, we'll leave Starbucks alone. I don't want to get off track, but there's a little coffee shop near where I live coming on Sunset. It's Dutch Brothers. And sometimes there's a line of cars, and, you know, it's rush hour. But just within the last year, there was a Starbucks opened just around the corner. And you know what? Helen will bear this out. I'm just hoping that Dutch Brothers beats Starbucks. Because I do. I want to see the little business do better than the big one. So anyway, I didn't mean to get off point there. All right, now here's the thing. So anything you put in your body, if you know it's wrong, it's a sin in God's sight, you will only make things worse if you continue to do that. And you know that, but I want to give you an extra reminder this morning. Let's go back to Judas for a moment. What did we say? He loved money. Now, let me read you this from Desire of Ages 7:1-6. Judas had naturally a strong love for money. Now, get this. But he had not always been corrupt enough to do such a deed as this. What was that? Sell himself for 30 pieces of silver to be bought off to betray his master. He hadn't always been corrupt enough to do that. But he finished up like that, didn't he? Why? Here's why. He had fostered the evil spirit of avarice until it had become the ruling motive of his life. So he fed the little monkey, right? Oh, it's just a cute little monkey. But that little monkey grew into a gorilla. And when the test came, who had the strongest arms and the strongest hug? The gorilla. This is how sin works. But the spirit of avarice had become the ruling motive of his life. The love of mammon overbalanced his love for Christ. Through becoming the slave of one vice, he gave himself to Satan to be driven to any lengths in sin. And the greatest sin of all, selling his master for 30 pieces of silver. $200 to $300. So, if you're determined to betray Jesus, and I don't want to sound flippant, at least pay more than what Judas paid. But actually, I want to take that back. I didn't mean it in a bad way. You know what I mean, right? You know what I'm getting at. Yeah, because the cheaper you sell him for, the cheaper you're demonstrating to the world how much you appreciate him. How much is Jesus worth to you? Oh, $5. I gave him $5. Well, that can't be it. So the cheaper it is, the less you are showing to all the universe how much you value the greatest gift that God could have given to any one of us, a gift that you can't put a price on the life of Jesus. It's the life of God. To try and put a price on the life of Jesus would be an insult. It's just, there's no bounds to it. But you, knowing how much Jesus, the price of that gift, you'd sell him out for something to sniff, something to puff, something to drink. By the grace of God, let's treat him with a lot more decency, shall we? See, there's something else as well about sin. This is Steps to Christ, page 38 in this edition here. And this ties in with what's said about Judas in Desire of Ages. It says, even one trait of character, one sinful desire persistently cherished will eventually neutralize all the power of the gospel. Every sinful indulgence strengthens the soul's aversion to God. In other words, the more you do this, the harder it is to come back, because you build this aversion to him. This enmity starts to build, and instead of, man, I don't feel like praying, I don't feel like reading the Bible. Anyway, you get what I mean. It strengthens the soul's aversion to God. The man who manifests an infidel hardihood or a stolid indifference to divine truth is but reaping the harvest of that which he himself has sown. In all the Bible, there is not a more fearful warning against trifling with sin than the words of the wise man that the sinner, quote, shall be holden with the cords of his sins. In other words, the cute little monkey that you keep feeding grows into that gorilla, which finally has you bound. Now, whereas Judas was for sale, and he knew it, and he knew he was deliberately betraying his Lord, Peter, on the other hand, Peter thought he would never, never, ever betray his Lord, not at any price. But, big but, you know as well as I, Peter didn't know his own heart, but his Savior did. And this is what Jesus said to Peter. I'm reading from the version in Luke, verse 31. Jesus said, Simon, Simon. This is not long before the cross and the great crunch time. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you were converted, I think that went right over Peter's head. Peter was not converted, that was the problem. But Jesus laid his finger on the plague spot. He said, when you were converted, strengthen the brethren. But Jesus had to leave him to learn the hard way. And so now we go to verse 33. And he said unto him, that is Peter said, Lord, I am ready to go with you both unto prison and to death. And Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before you have denied me thrice. Well, what happened? Well, you know the rest of the story, of course. And it happened because Peter thought that I would never do such a thing. Now, I want to talk about the Titanic for a moment. The Titanic was one of Pastor Doug's favorite topics. He even has a little piece of coal off the Titanic. It's in his office. I saw it one time. The Titanic was thought to be unsinkable. They believed, again, its structural integrity was beyond question. Until what? Until it hit an iceberg. And then the truth came out. And it was revealed after the fact that there were two major flaws with the Titanic. One was, they discovered after the fact, it was made in Harland and Wolff, a shipyard in Belfast, Ireland. The steel that was used was substandard. It was a type of steel that when it was in cold, frigid water, it became brittle. And lo and behold, here it is sailing across the North Atlantic, which was very, very cold. So that was the other thing. And the other flaw it had, which they should have realized earlier, there were bulkheads which were supposed to go all the way up to the top so that if one compartment flooded, the water wouldn't spill over into other compartments. But it turned out that, those bulkheads were not, their integrity was shot because they didn't go to the top. So when one filled, it spilled over into the other one. That filled, it spilled over into the other one. And so that great, beautiful ship went down. There's two other things as well, not in respect to its structure, but here was the pride of the White Star Shipping Line, which was English. They wanted to break the transatlantic record to cross from Southampton to New York, and so they were full steam, just going at it. And they'd been given a warning that there was icebergs in that area, but they were going at it. You would have thought that they would have maintained absolute vigilance. Maybe they did the best they could, but too late they saw it. Bang! That great unsinkable ship hit the iceberg, and well, you know the rest of the story. I'm applying this now to Peter. Peter, too, if you will, thought he was unsinkable. But he also hit an iceberg as well, and the truth came out, and it showed his hidden flaws. He was self-confident. He was headstrong. He was sure, regardless of what Jesus had said, he would stand for the right though the heavens fall. And when it came to wielding a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter was there. He was the man's man, cut off the high priest's servant's ear. He was ready to die on the spot. But when Peter was placed under a different circumstance, a very, very, very major flaw came out to demonstrate and prove his moral integrity was not in alignment with the Word of God. You see, you know what happened, of course. He finished up outside the high priest's house while Jesus was inside getting interviewed, if you will. And there, Peter was alone. And there he found himself in a crowd that was cold, if you will, and hostile. And Peter's like the steel of the Titanic, which became brittle in the cold. Peter's moral integrity also began to crack and crumble. When he could stand to die with a sword in his hand, but when he was put on the spot by a young woman, "You're one of his disciples, aren't you?" What did he say? No, I'm not. No. Well, I thought Peter was a brave guy. Come on, Peter, pull yourself together, man. And then what happened? Somebody else said, "Oh, hey, I've seen him before. You're one of his followers." "No, I was not." "Come on, Peter, you're supposed to be a hero. You're supposed to stand." No, he just didn't have it. And bit by bit, his moral integrity began to crumble. And one by one, those watertight compartments began to fill with water. And finally, they washed out, if I can use that term analogy. His moral integrity it was gone. And finally, the third time, he denied Jesus with actual cursing. Three denials. 3 denials, and after the third one, he sank lower and lower still, down in the water to swamp and drown out what was left of his frail and cowardly character. But then the final blow came, when not too long after that, he saw the face of his Savior. And Peter saw the look in his Savior's face. And when he saw that look on his Savior's face, that's when Peter sank to the very bottom. I want to read you this from Desire of Ages, page 712-713. While the degrading oaths were fresh upon Peter's lips, and the shrill crowing of the cock was still ringing in his ears, the Savior turned from the frowning judges and looked full upon his poor disciple. At the same time, Peter's eyes were drawn to his master. In that gentle countenance, he read deep pity and sorrow, but there was no anger there. The sight of the pale, suffering face, those quivering lips that and that look of compassion and forgiveness pierced his heart like an arrow. Conscience was aroused. Memory was active. Peter called to mind his promise of a few short hours before that he would go with his Lord to prison and to death. He remembered his grief when the Savior told him in the upper chamber that he would deny him 3 times that same night. Peter had just declared that he knew not Jesus, but he now realized with bitter grief how well his Lord knew him and how accurately he had read his heart and the falseness of which was unknown even to himself. A tide of memories rushed over him. The Savior's tender mercy, his kindness and long-suffering, his gentleness and patience toward his erring disciple, all was remembered. He recalled the caution, "Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not." He reflected with horror upon his own ingratitude, his falsehood, his perjury. Once more he looked at his master and saw a sacrilegious hand raised to smite him in the face. Unable longer to endure the scene, he rushed heartbroken from the hall. And then it says this, where did he go? You've probably read this. Peter pressed on in solitude and darkness. He knew not and cared not whither. At last he found himself in Gethsemane. The scene of a few hours before came vividly to his mind. The suffering face of his Lord. He remembered with bitter remorse that Jesus had wept and agonized in prayer alone while those who should have united with him in that trying hour were sleeping, and Peter was one of them. He remembered his solemn charge, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." He witnessed again the scene in the judgment hall. It was torture to his bleeding heart to know that he had added the heaviest burdens to the Savior's humiliation and grief. On the very spot where Jesus had poured out his soul in agony to his Father, Peter fell upon his face and wished that he might die. And so here we are. Here we are. just before us is a time such as we cannot even imagine. But the moral integrity of us all is going to be tested in ways that, well, only God only knows. But you can be ready. And I can be ready. We can all be ready if we will take every glimmer, every little piece of truth from God's word, and we need to be reading it, friend. We got to read the word. We'll take that and cherish it in our hearts so that Jesus himself can make that cherished love of the truth into blocks and bricks of steel, that he'll give us characters that will never bend nor yield when the final storm breaks, as soon it will. We are going to be called to be champions when champions are few. We're going to have to gather warmth from the coldness of others, and we're going to have to take courage from their cowardice. So ask yourself, can you do this? No, you can't. But you can if Jesus lives where he wants to be and where he needs to be, in your heart. You may not today have the courage of a Luther, but God will give you the heart of a lion. And the world will look and they say, but this person here, what courage? Where did they get it from? From God. If God can do that for them, then I want it too. You see, you'll have a witness that is going to set matches and people will catch on fire. And this is all going to be part of the witness that God's people will give, which will spread like wildfire throughout this country and around the world. And along with that, they'll be giving the loud cry, the third angel's message, come out of her, my people, especially come out, because that's going to be the exact time when the mark of the beast is going to be urged. And if you're not willing to comply with what's going to become government legislation, you're going to pay a price. You're going to go to prison, or ultimately you will suffer death, even here in the United States of America. So are we ready? Well, if you're making preparation today and you ask the Lord, Lord, keep maintaining my integrity as I surrender to you, he will finish the work and you will be ready to stand when many others who've had the same opportunities, who may have been leading lights in the cause of God, will all desert you and you will stand alone. But you won't be alone because God told Elijah, I have yet 7,000. Elijah didn't know where they were, but God knew exactly where they were. And there's going to be that 7,000, and going to be more 7,000s, and more 7,000s, and more 7,000s. There's going to be a movement that's going to sweep across this earth, and we can be a part of that, and we can be instigators in letting it happen and start. God could start with us if we'll say, Lord, make me square, make me straight, make me strong. Take out of me everything that shouldn't be there, and put into me everything that should be there. And remember, friends, remember, we all now have a price tag. We all have a price tag of some sort, whether it's $5 can of beer or I don't know what Starbucks costs, but anyway, or whatever it is. And the devil comes and the demons can come through a congregation, most probably. This is just an illustration. They come through looking at price tags. Oh, this one here. Oh, yeah. This one. Oh, this guy here. Oh, pawn. Ooh, he's an easy one. They can come through and they can figure out in an instant just what we are for sale for. I don't want that kind of a price tag. I don't want that kind of a price tag. And with that kind of a price tag, Satan has many varieties on the menu. You can have a price tag that says this, a price tag that says that. I don't want that kind of a price tag. There is another price tag, however, that God can also give us. And on that price tag, it says, not for sale. And you turn it over and it says, at any price. I want that kind of a price tag. What about you? I'm going to have to cut this short because I've been here more than what I should be. So I'm going to cut this short now. So we know what kind of a price tag we all want. We know what kind of a price tag we all need. But in conclusion, I just want to go back to Peter. There's Peter, he wished he could die. One disciple died that night, Judas. He took his own life. He wanted to die and he died. Peter wanted to die, but Jesus in his mercy saved him. There could have been two suicides. You never know. But Jesus forgave his disciple. In actual fact, just near the top of what I read, that statement, it actually says this. When Jesus looked upon him, it says, the sight of that pale, suffering face, this is Jesus' face, those quivering lips, that look of compassion and forgiveness. It was Jesus' forgiveness that just tore him open. But you know what? It was the best thing that could have happened. It was the love of Jesus receiving forgiveness when he knew he didn't deserve it. That just was the thing. Peter sank on one respect because of what he did, but it was the raising of him on another when the love of Christ so took over his life till finally the day came when Peter too, who no longer was a coward, stood there before the tribunal also, and he was condemned to be crucified. And he stood firm, like he should have done before, but Jesus gave him the strength. And when he went out to be crucified, what did Peter do? He said, I am not worthy to be crucified like my Savior was. I ask of you that I be crucified upside down. And they granted him his wish. So, beloved, I just want to appeal to you all. Don't sell yourself for anything. Because if you do that, you betray Jesus. And you sell him also into the bargain. Don't compromise. You may have compromised many times, but Jesus will forgive you. He'll wash you clean. He'll give you a new heart. He'll give you strength. Temptations will still come, and they will get harder than ever as we get closer to the end. But you know what? The closer the battle comes, the closer Jesus will press into you and hold you tight and say, my son, my daughter, just cling to me. Just cling to me. That's all you have to do. Just cling to me. I will not let you go. Amen. And finally, he will carry you across that open Red Sea when he delivers you and makes a way across to the other bank. And he takes you to heaven and he sets you down on those heavenly banks of the heavenly Jordan. You look back and say, Lord, the angels will come and say, whoa, it's nice to meet you. What was it like being down there? Well, we were watching what you went through, but you know, the only thing that we will answer them is this. If it wasn't for Jesus, I wouldn't be here. So the fact I'm here is not something that I have done. It's all what Jesus has done. And I want Jesus to do all that in my life now. And Lord Jesus, personally, right now, here and now, I open my heart and I give myself to you. I want you to have all of me, Lord. I don't want you to have a little bit. I want you to have everything today and tomorrow morning when I wake up, even if the old man is kicking and screaming because he doesn't want to surrender. By your grace, I'll drag the old man kicking and screaming into my prayer closet and I'll bring him. I'll say, Lord, here he is. Put him to death. And you'll do that. And you do that, Lord. I praise you and thank you for your mercy and grace in my life. And I know soon that you are coming. And I know in myself, I don't have the courage to be a Luther. But I know that you can make me like that. You can make me a lion. You can make me strong so that even when my time comes to stand alone and the devil throws everything at me, and then some, I will not yield, but I will look in the eyes of those who oppose me, and I will say, here I stand. I can do no other. So help me, God, and I'll leave the consequences with you. Amen. We're going to conclude today with one of my favorite hymns. Some of you already know this is one of my favorites. It's called I Cannot Tell Why. So please sing it from your hearts. And God bless you.
Please stand, church, and sing all four stanzas. I cannot tell why.
Sure.